12, be reading from verse 7. Usually I'd read, pray, and then to do my little introduction here, but I've got to say this. The exordium for you classical conversation kiddos this morning was "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Now, I had completely forgotten we were actually singing that song directly before the sermon. Thank you, Lord Jesus. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. I'm going to read through verse 15, actually just the first part of verse 15, but the goal is to make it all the way through verse 25, Lord willing. So right now, just verses 7 through 15, and then we'll pick up the rest in just a little bit. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor or companion. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. This is a reading of God's holy, inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious Father, indeed, it is right and true and good to refer to you as gracious, for you are exceedingly gracious. Father, already this morning we have been the recipients of your saving grace communicated to us through the proclamation of your word and song and prayer and the reading of the scriptures, and now through the preaching of that word, and all the while you are feeding your people, building us up into the most holy faith, into our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would you cause your people to catch a greater vision of the beauty and majesty of your Son this morning as he is proclaimed through your word. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And indeed, that is what we encounter here in this text, is a reminder that the Lord is exceedingly gracious. God is indeed gracious to all of creation. James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. According to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, these gifts, these good gifts that come from above, are given to the evil and to the good, to the unjust and to the just. As the psalmist explains in Psalm 104, verses 27 through 30, everyone and everything is dependent upon the Lord for their existence. The psalmist writes, "These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. when you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. As Craig A. Carter explains, all things that exist, including both material and spiritual beings, depend entirely on God for their existence in the first place and for their continuation in existence. God's entire relationship, he writes, to his creation is one of grace. That is, the Lord acts freely, not under obligation, bound only by his very nature. He gives good gifts because, in other words, he is good. And he does so graciously or freely, not as a transaction, not in order to compensate those who have merited in some way, shape, or form those good gifts. He owes no one a debt. And in the case of David, if I might put it this way, there is more grace. God was exceedingly gracious to David. God is gracious to all of creation, but we are reminded here in our passage that God is exceedingly, or has been exceedingly gracious to David. The Lord anointed David, not another, to be king over Israel. The Lord delivered David out of the hand of Saul. The Lord gave David Saul's throne, Saul's wife, the house of Israel, or authority over Israel and over Judah. The Lord would have given David even more. So, this is not simply the common grace, if such a term can be used freely in the Old Testament. This is not simply the common grace that every creature experiences every day from his Creator. David was the recipient of more grace, greater grace, extravagant grace. David was appointed and delivered and established for the sake of God's people. He was the recipient of God's hesed, or covenant loyalty, or covenant love. As we read in chapter 5, David became greater and greater because the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of all of creation, was with him, with David. And in chapter 8, just as in chapter 5, David's victories are precisely because the Lord is with him. As we read in verse 6 and verse 14 of that chapter, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. David knew, therefore, a peculiar favor from the Lord. David knew a peculiar favor that should have, and this is really the point, even in the passage, should have compelled David to greater covenant fidelity to his Lord. Grace and greater grace demands a greater gratitude. Greater grace demands a greater fidelity. This principle is taught in a slightly different way by Jesus in Luke chapter 7, a story most of you are familiar with. There, Jesus is dining with one of the Pharisees when a sinful woman comes to him and washes Jesus' feet with her tears and with her hair and kisses Jesus' feet and anoints his feet with ointment. And the Pharisee condemns Jesus in his heart, saying to himself, "If this man," referring to Jesus, "was a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." So Jesus tells the Pharisee a parable and then asks a follow-up question. The parable is: a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt. That is, the moneylender canceled the debt of both. Jesus asked, "Now which of them will love him more?" The point is clear, and is not that the woman is a greater sinner than the Pharisee. The point is that he who recognizes the depth of one's sin against the Lord will be moved to greater love when forgiveness is extended. Or should, anyway. The principle also applies to grace. Where there two men, and a master was to give one a loaf of bread and a a small one-room house in which to abide, and there was another servant, and his master was to give him a great palace and make him ruler over all of his other servants, and to give him a king's table full of the very best of the delicacies of the land. Which one would love the master more? We know, naturally, intuitively, that we would expect the one who has received more to express greater love or greater gratitude or greater fidelity to the one who has given so graciously and so generously to his servant. Now, as with Jesus' parable about the two debtors, the point is not simply to say that one has received an abundance and one has barely received anything. The principle that is taught is that those who have received grace from God should respond with love and gratitude. And there is a correlation between the amount of grace given and the expectation of a response of gratitude and fidelity. We see it time and time again in the Scriptures. Now, just as a qualifying point, in reality, of course, in the divine economy, every human is a sinner, owing a debt to God that they cannot pay. And every human sinner, which is every human being, has received more gracious gifts, more good gifts from their Creator than they will ever acknowledge. But David was the recipient of greater grace. As the Lord says, I anointed you king over my people. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave to you his house, his wives, the house of Judah, the house of Israel. And I would have added much more. David himself confessed or acknowledged this greater grace in chapter 7, did he not? Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me thus far? The Lord has not made such promises to Saul. He had not appointed Abner or Joab to be prince over his people Israel. What David has received is a greater manifestation of the divine favor. It is a greater grace requiring a greater response. But sadly, David's Lord was not the recipient of a greater gratitude and a greater covenant fidelity. And I think that Israel would be able to relate to this incongruity, if you will, between the grace and mercy of God on the one hand and the ingratitude and the lack of fidelity on the other. Like David, the Lord was exceedingly gracious to Israel, was he not? If you want, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 19. But just like David, Israel had been appointed. Israel had been delivered. Israel had been given what they did not build or what they did not harvest in their own or on their own. The Lord appointed Israel a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. And not because they were more numerous, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, or more righteous, according to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5, but because the Lord loved them freely and was keeping the oath that he swore to their fathers. Chapter 7, verse 8 of Deuteronomy. The Lord, just like the Lord delivered David from the hand of Saul, had not the Lord delivered Israel from the hand of Pharaoh, from the hand of Sion, from the hand of Og and the kings of the promised land? Indeed he had. Indeed he had. Had not, just like the Lord had given David what he did not earn, what he did not build, had not the Lord provided for Israel what they did not build, what they did not merit, what they did not earn? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10 through 19. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord. Israel could read David's story and see themselves. Like David, Israel also has despised the word of the Lord. Like David, Israel also has despised her Lord. What about us? Hopefully I don't have to convince you that we are the recipients of even greater grace than David. In the New Testament, the distinction can be clearly made, of course, between that saving grace and that common grace. This distinction also, of course, it does exist in the Old Testament. It's just harder to see. It's concealed at times. It's harder to identify with any precision exactly where it is at work. Because of the communication in physical and prototypical and temporary forms. But what is hidden in the Old Testament is revealed in the New, or what is concealed is revealed with far greater clarity. What is shadow in the Old Testament becomes substance in the New in such a way that you can see, there it is. Once Christ comes, what was concealed in the Old is revealed in the person and work of Christ. And in the New Testament, we have the record of that revelation, which is a huge part of the point I'm making here. We have received greater grace because of the greater revelation and manifestation of God's salvation of sinners through the incarnation of the Word of God, Jesus Christ. As Paul explains, God the Father has made known to us the mystery of His will, first to the apostles and then to us. According to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He didn't make it known in the same way to them as He has to us. We have that revelation. Or as Peter puts it, we now know what the prophets long ago longed to see. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be ours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person and time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and then subsequent glories. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. We have that. We have what their eyes saw and their hands touched and their ears heard proclaimed. Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. That's greater grace bestowed upon us than in the former time. We could rehearse this over and over again. And this is what 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says. This is what the book of Galatians says. Hebrews. Hebrews. Please don't misunderstand me. All believers throughout all of redemptive history have received the substance of their salvation with all of its attending spiritual blessings through faith in the Messiah promised and now come. Even so, what we have is better. So says the New Testament. Because it is the revelation of what was hidden in types and shadows before the incarnation. Before the eternal Son of God stepped into time and space in flesh and blood in order to lay down His life for sinners. So we have received immeasurable, invaluable grace through the preaching of Christ. As Paul puts it, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what was the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, us folks, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Even they long to look into it and to see what is now ours in Christ. Again, I could go on and on. Hopefully, you're just sitting there saying, yes and amen. Yes and amen, indeed. We are the recipients of a greater grace. So should not our response be one of greater gratitude and greater fidelity? God has appointed, think about the same language used of David. God has appointed every believer to be an heir with Christ. An heir of what? All things. Not just receiving the house of Judah and the house of Israel, but the whole world. God has not simply delivered us out of from some human enemy, but from Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air, who we formerly gladly followed. He has delivered us from the guilt and power of sin. He has not simply given us physical, temporal blessings. He has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. He who has not withheld his own Son, will he withhold any good thing from his people? So, saint, who should love the Lord more than you and me? Who should offer him greater gratitude? Who should be a better steward of the gifts that he has given? Who should faithfully serve the Lord more than his people? And let's make it really concrete, really personal. His people here at HGC. The Lord is not only exceedingly gracious, as we see in this passage, he is also exceedingly merciful. We'll just use the same hooks we did for the last section. He is merciful to all of creation. As Peter explains, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Paul teaches a similar thing in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness or grace and his forbearance and patience, his mercy, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But is your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God is currently, though, displaying mercy to all of creation as he continues to give good gifts to the evil and to the wicked. He's currently displaying his mercy to all of creation, passing over their sin at the present time, so that they might recognize his kindness and his patience and repent of their rebellion or suffer the consequences of not doing so. But to our passage, the Lord is exceedingly merciful to David. Look at verses 9 through 15. David has clearly broken covenant with the Lord. I mean, he's clearly broken the law, even in its simplest, most straightforward presentation. He has broken the sixth commandment. He has participated in the murder of a man. He has directed and commanded the murder of a man. He has broken the seventh commandment. He has committed adultery with Uriah's wife, clearly recorded. He has broken the tenth commandment, first coveting her before taking her and committing adultery with her. So, at a minimum, we have three commandments that he has clearly broken. So the Lord could have simply come and condemned him on those grounds. You have broken the law. But notice how David's sin is framed, and this is critical. David has not simply broken the commandment. He has despised the word of the Lord. He has despised the Lord. Sin is not simply breaking some impersonal rule. Sin is always and everywhere a personal offense against a personal God. D.A. Carson explains it this way: for the Christian, virtually all of what we are held responsible for, all that we obey or disobey, all that we choose or disavow, is foundationally defined by what God has commanded or forbidden. Everyone, I'm sure, agrees up to this point. But the notion of God commanding or forbidding depends on an understanding that God is personal. Christians are not saying, still quoting, that there is an impersonal it tied up with creation, and we must get ourselves in line with the way that creation operates if we are to function smoothly within creation. And I think that sometimes we're tempted to think of law in those terms, to somehow make it abstract from God Himself and just bind it up with the creative order as though God is not involved at all. But we're not deists. We are still dealing with a personal God who is near to each one of us and who demands the allegiance and trust and obedience of every one of His creatures. So, Carson concludes, Christians are not saying that there is an impersonal it. Christians are saying that there is a personal He out there, a Heavenly Father separate from the creation. What makes sin heinous is that it is defiance of what He prescribes or forbids. Our moral responsibility is tied to our accountability to Him, end quote. So look again at verses 9 and 10. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight? Verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall not never depart from your house because you have despised Me, the Lord says. Our text makes this point abundantly clear. David hasn't just broken some abstract law put in place by some God who wound up the universe and then stepped back and let it all go. David has offended his God. And he has despised his Lord. When we sin, we despise the Lord. Too often we conceive of sin like it's just the law of the land in America. You know, think about it in these terms. It's not like that. It's not like the speeding law, for instance. Can you imagine a cop pulling you over because you're going too fast and coming up to your window weeping, being like, how could you despise me by going so fast on this road? You know this is the road that I police. No, well, but the problem is that would be weird. But the problem is we often think of breaking the law in those terms as though God is just some cosmic cop that comes up and says, you broke the law, here's your ticket, and moves on. But that's not it at all. It's why the scriptures use the analogy of a father or a husband, because it is deeply personal. It's your wife coming home and finding you in bed with another woman. That is sin. All of it. I labor to make this point because if you don't understand that, then you can't understand mercy. Mercy also will just become some mechanical, impersonal process by which you get off the hook. But in our passage, the personal God who was personally offended by David who despised Him, despite the great grace shown towards David, this God willingly passes by David's sin. He willingly and freely does not count it against David. And let's just be clear, had he done so, death would have been the penalty. Genesis chapter 9 will tell us that much, or a life for a life. And according to the law, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21, and in other places. But just consider the immediate context of 1 and 2 Samuel. Eli and his sons were put to death for not honoring the Lord and doing what was evil in His sight. For not honoring the Lord and for doing what was evil in his sight. Saul and his sons have been put to death for not obeying the word of the Lord. Nabal was struck down for dishonoring David. Just even more recently, Uzzah was struck down for reaching out his hand and touching the ark. And here is David, who has clearly broken the commandment. He has despised the word of the Lord. He has despised the Lord Himself. Will he not die? No, the Lord says. Nathan tells David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." The Lord is exceedingly merciful to David. The personal nature of sin also helps us understand that God's mercy cannot be grounded in the passing by. It can't simply be grounded in the fact that, you know what, I put away your sin, it's no big deal. A cop can walk up to your window and say, "I'm going to let you off the hook this time." Your wife can't just say, "You know what, forget about it. When you're done, come out, we need to talk." To understand this even better, we have to understand that God is not man. He does not forget. Do you understand? Actually, you don't. I know you don't. But still, just for a moment, realize that God holds all of time in His mind at the same time. Whatever that means. We often conceive of God as one of us. God is personal, but He's not a person in the sense that we are. In an analogous way, yes. Or analogous way, yes. But not in the exact same way. If there is any type of sequence for God, we understand it not. He is not part of our time and space, but transcends it. He holds it all together so that He has the beginning and the end at the same time. This event is no more past for God than, actually, I don't even know how to explain that. But understand that for us, extending mercy almost always involves change. If our spouse was unfaithful over time, we would gain distance from the event. We would, in a sense, forget. We would change in our disposition towards it. Not so with God. The offense, the penalty, the debt must be dealt with. It can't simply be dismissed or passed over in the way that we forgive others by passing over sin. Do we understand that? God is not like us. So the Lord cannot simply let bygones be bygones like we do. He isn't passing by David's sin so as to forget about it. The offense is present. The penalty is present. The wrath towards David's sin is present. It won't simply dissipate with time. Justice demands the payment for the offense against God. So if we understand this, and we can appreciate better the tension that is created here in this text. The death of Eli and his sons, that makes sense. The death of Saul and his sons, actually, that makes sense. The death of Nabal and Uzzah makes sense. The forgiveness of David is incongruent. Our brother Matt Sims made the same point this morning in the Sunday school hour. I referred to it as the illogical grace, I think is the way you expressed it, quoting another. But there is in our minds, especially up to this point, before the coming of Christ, there's an incongruency here that is difficult for us to understand. Impossible for us to understand. Sin must be dealt with. How is it that David lives? Yes, we understand the self-revelation of God to Moses. God will be merciful to whom He will be merciful. But God is also just. And He's both at the same time infinitely. So where is the justice here? We're going to get there. But first, Israel. Again, Israel can relate to David here also, can she not? They too have been the recipients of God's extravagant mercy. Israel has despised the word of the Lord. Clearly, I mean, read Judges. Or in the immediate context, has she not rejected her king? In 1 Samuel chapter 8, she has despised her Lord. According to the testimony of the Lord Himself, Israel has since the beginning forsaken the Lord and served other gods. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 8. What has the Lord done? He has patiently endured passing by their sins, putting them away, if you will. They have not died. And I mean corporately speaking. So there's a way we can speak of Israel like the first generation perishes in the wilderness without going into the promised land. But when we deal with entity or Israel as a corporate entity, as a nation, they continue to live in the land with their Lord. Why? Because of His extravagant mercy. We have been shown even greater mercy. I mean, do I have to? I will. I'm going to. I'm going to anyway. But I mean, this should be rudimentary. This should be so basic that you're almost saying it with me as I'm saying it. We are the recipients of greater mercy. Are we not? Could Israel corporately say there is no longer any condemnation for those who sacrifice bulls and goats? No. No, in fact, the son does eventually die, does he not? Israel experiences the death of exile as they are sent away. Not so with us. Death has been swallowed up. Death has been, I know it's the last enemy that will be finally defeated and cast into the lake of fire with the devil and all who belong to him on that last day. But even now, death no longer threatens us. Why? Because we died with Christ. We've been raised with Him. And there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's greater mercy. What's the response? Greater gratitude. Greater love. Greater fidelity. To so great a God. Right? If it's true, just say amen. Amen. Here it is prefigured for us in our passage. That is the coming of David's son. Here, in the forgiveness of the Lord towards David, we see the shadow of Christ who covers David as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I want you guys to read your Bibles like that, unapologetically, theologically. The Lord passes by David's sin. Why? Because the Son of God, even here, even now, back then, accepted the penalty, accepted the cost. Son of David will die for David's sin, even as we see it portrayed or prefigured here in our passage. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. Who? David's son. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. After 7 days of affliction, of sickness, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some evil. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. And David arose from the earth, and he washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live, but now he is dead. That's the eighth occurrence of that word in our text. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. I present to you this morning that here we have the problem and the solution clearly presented, though not clear before, but after the coming of Christ, what was concealed formerly is now revealed. The problem is this: David's house is now cursed. There's a structural, thematic, and linguistic tie between chapter 12 and chapter 7 that I don't have time to actually unpack right here, right now. But those two passages are very similar. Right? All you need to see is that what was promised in chapter 7 with the raising up of the seed that comes from David's own body that brings forth this eternal kingdom is now countered with the promise of God raising up evil out of his own house in a way that the sword will never depart from it. How are these two things to coexist? The promised house of blessing now also becomes the house of cursing. Or the blessed house is now the cursed house. Or the cursed house is a blessed house. The problem is this: no one's faithful. That's the problem. No one's faithful, no, not one. That's the problem that we're presented with again in our text. How many covenant partners has the Lord had up to date here in 2 Samuel? How many covenant partners? And then ask yourself, how many were faithful to the covenant? None. No, not one. How is God going to accomplish his promise of bringing blessing to the ends of the earth if he has not a faithful covenant partner? How? By God's grace, after God graciously brings David's sin to light, by God's grace, David, unlike Saul, David repents. And we acknowledge that and praise the Lord for the evidence of God's grace at work in his life. We could even take up Psalm 51 and see the beauty of the fullness of that repentance, though I would be slow to import it directly into this text with what the writer is, I think, doing here. But this, too, is a lesson worth learning and a response worth imitating. That is David's repentance. But we covered this last week. Pray for the Lord to bring your sin to light, and you bring our sin to light. We confess our sin. We acknowledge that our sin is sin. But this morning, we are focusing in on God's great grace and his extravagant mercy. So let us boldly see and proclaim the solution illustrated in our text. If the problem is that there is no faithful covenant partner, we could skip right to Isaiah, where the Lord will actually declare with even greater clarity what I'm about to show us from this text. And that is, the Lord himself will have to come. He will look and he will see no one who is just, no one who is righteous, no one who will stand and intercede on behalf of his people. No, not one. No one is faithful. So he will come and work salvation for his people. And in the end, there will be a Redeemer who stands on Mount Zion. But we're not in Isaiah. We're in 2 Samuel. So we've got to work with this text. We see the solution here also. What does the text say? The text says David's son will die. In our passage, there's an unnamed son born to the wife of Uriah, a son born out of sin, right? But not his own. And he dies. Why? Because of the sin of his father. That's what the text says. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child will die. Why will the child die? According to the immediate context, the child will die because David sinned. The child will die because David sinned. And in case you miss it, the author makes sure that you don't miss the point that the child's dead. The child died. He really died. He died. 6 times in 2 verses. Did you hear it when I was reading it? Dead. He's dead. He's dead. He's dead. What does it end with? But he will not return. I shall go to him. I'm sorry. But now he is dead. Why? Should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. David will not die, but David's son will. So the question we ask ourselves is, why here? Why is the Lord put this here? The Lord afflicted the child because of David's sin. 7 days the child was sick, so he suffered for a complete amount of time, if you will. 7 days, that picture of completeness, fullness, that the child suffered before he dies. And then we see the centrality of death in this passage. But then there is this weird exchange between the servants and David that revolve around his response to the son's death. And here's, most interpreters interpret this as a good thing. David's response is a good thing. David humbles himself. David responds to the tragedy with worship. He anoints himself. He goes into the house of God and he worships. And then he maybe kind of almost seems like maybe he's expressing some kind of odd confidence in the Lord at the end. It all seems good. And we say, good job, David. He's turned a corner. But the context doesn't really, the context doesn't necessarily communicate that. I just don't think that that's the point. It's definitely not saying anything about the eternal state of this child. It's not the point of the text. Okay? I think in order to understand what God is revealing here, we have to listen to the servants. All right? Listen, the servants, by the way, in historical texts like this, they're often, not always, but they are often the voice of wisdom. They're often the voice of wisdom. They're often saying wise things, and then the main character's not listening to them and going on his merry way. Here, I want to invite us to see this thing, as they refer to it, through their eyes. And you know what they are? They're confused. They're perplexed. Why is David doing what he's doing? David sins, he repents, and he then comes the death of his son, then comes the birth of a son who is loved of God, and then this section, I want us to see the rest of the context, and we'll turn back to the immediate context. They don't understand David's actions, and before we jump in to justify David here, I want us to consider the broader context. So going outside the context just a little bit, after the death of the son and the birth of the son, that is Solomon or Jedediah, then this section ends with David marching out, right? David marching out to take a city so he can name it after himself, and then he takes all the occupants and he oppresses them in Pharaoh-like fashion. And then the narrative continues. And what do we see? A repentant David reigning over Israel in righteousness and justice? No. We see the further decline of his house. Oh, there's more that could be said here, but I'm gonna just going to keep going. So there isn't a whole lot. Let me just say this. There isn't a whole lot in what follows that portrays David as a new man, so to speak. Okay? And so we can be quick to justify David and to take Psalm 51 or take the Psalms in general. And indeed, that's a true picture of David's heart. David was saved. All I want to encourage us to do is read 2 Samuel in light of 2 Samuel first, before taking up the rest of Scripture. And we'll actually do some of that in just a moment. So, what we see is further decline of David. In fact, this is a downhill slope. So, there isn't a whole lot before or after this that betrays David as a new man. Now, that by itself, of course, doesn't mean that David isn't acting honorably here. Maybe this is good. I just want us to wrestle with it for just a moment, and then you can come to your own conclusion. Another contextual clue is the lament in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Oh, so as a whole, there's this lament theme that happens. So at the beginning of 2 Samuel, how does it start? It starts with this long, beautiful lament for Jonathan and Saul. Right? And then Abner is killed by Joab, and there's a lament for Abner. It's shorter, briefer, but it's still seems like a sincere lament for Abner. And now here is another instance where a lament would be expected. In fact, maybe that's why the servants are a little confused, a little perplexed. A man who laments for the likes of Saul, laments for the likes of Abner, seems to be empty of lament for his own son. There's a fourth instance of lament or pseudo-lament in chapter 19 when Absalom dies. And in that instance, David's lament is so twisted that it's actually bringing shame upon the very men that risked their lives to defend David and his kingdom. So you see this progression of lament throughout 2 Samuel as well. All this is to say that David's, "Oh well, the son died" attitude, maybe it should disturb us like it disturbs the servants. Maybe it should be a little perplexing for us, a little confusing for us too. Maybe we shouldn't be so quick just to accept it and embrace it as oh yeah, that's worship. Almost like it's almost like the beginning of Job. We take up the beginning of Job and say, "Oh, naked I came into the world, naked I leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And like that's the epitome of worship. The Lord spends the rest of Job teaching that there's a deeper relationship with the Lord that Joab is going to be introduced to. If we interpret this passage canonically, we might also be less comfortable with David's explanation. David seems to not know the Lord of Hannah, who kills and brings to life, the Lord who brings down to Sheol but also raises up. That's Hannah's Lord. Hannah knows that the Lord can bring back to life. Death is not the end. It's not a one-way street. So, who's right, Hannah or David? Should we confess with Hannah that the Lord is able to bring down and to raise up? Or should we adopt David's view that death is the end? No coming back from Sheol. David will go there, but no one's going to bring his son back. Or let me put it this way. How would our interpretation of David's confession here maybe change or maybe expand a little bit when we get to 1 Kings chapter 17 or 2 Kings chapter 4? Because Elisha didn't get the memo that no one can bring a son back. Then once he goes to Sheol, he's gone. Or let me put it this way. Which is truer worship? David's, "The son's gone, I'll go to him, but he's not coming back to me." Or the Shunammite woman who goes to Elisha and clings to his foot and refuses to let go until her son is raised from the dead. Listen, Samuel and Kings is meant to be read together. This is all, it's all one unified story. We can't piecemeal it together and be like, well, theologically this is saying that, but you know, it over here they had a different theological perspective. Right? That's a higher criticism bowl. One unified story, and God is well aware that He could raise the son as easy as He can take him down the Sheol. I don't think it's any accident, by the way, that all these instances that I mentioned, Hannah and the widow from Zarephath or the Shunammite woman, that they're all women. They're all women. Hannah herself had actually experienced firsthand resurrection when the Lord graciously answered her prayer and brought life into her dead womb. Figuratively speaking, metaphorically speaking, the other two actually experienced actually saw firsthand an actual resurrection, literal resurrection of their sons. And what about the theme from Genesis 4 of the death of a son and resurrection, which takes on greater significance as Israel, the Son of God, approaches his own death in exile? And again, this is all meant to be read as a unified whole. So what? How does the salvation of Jacob, also known as Israel, renamed Israel, actually come about in the book of Genesis? Through the death of Joseph and his resurrection. You don't have to read this stuff in. You don't have to import it in. It's like a major theme in the entire book. Death is not the end. It's not the end. In fact, there is a greater salvation coming when God's own Son steps into time and space and isn't just metaphorically dead in prison and then resurrected, but literally dies on a cross bearing our sins and is raised on the third day, so that by faith in Him we are justified in the sight of God. I personally think that what is portrayed here in this section is David's impotence, which is actually a growing theme in the book of 2 Samuel, brought to its pinnacle at the beginning of 1 Kings. He is an unfaithful covenant partner, and no, he cannot bring his son back. But he should know the Lord who can. Indeed, that's what we see here. Almost there. Out of death, the Lord can overcome sin and bring forth a son, beloved of Yahweh. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. Notice that in the previous section, the son has no name. This son receives two. First name by his parents, Solomon, connected to the word peace, shalom. And then receives, he's renamed, which is always significant in the course of, almost always significant in the course of the Old Testament. He's renamed what? Jedidiah, beloved of Yahweh, beloved of the Lord. Right? This son, by the way, the most unlikely son, the last son of David mentioned in the Scriptures, the most unlikely son to ascend to the throne, this son is the son on whom the Lord bestows his love. This son is a figurative resurrection of the son who has died for the sins of David. But he is more. Jedidiah is the assurance that though David is unfaithful, though David is impotent to bring into existence what God has promised, David's God is able to use what he intended for evil to accomplish good, to fulfill his purposes, his plan of salvation. Isn't that a common theme? What do you have here? I mean, I labored a couple weeks ago to paint a picture of the depth of the heinousness of David's sin. You know how many wives David has at this point? Let's just say enough. Right? You realize the Lord could work through any of those situations to bring forth the seed. And what does he do? Out of the depth of sin, the most heinous picture of sin portrayed in the life of David, out of that comes the one who will ascend to the throne, the one who will actually build his house. Out of that situation comes the one who is beloved of the Lord. It's like the end of Genesis all over again. What you intended for evil, I intended for good. This is what our Lord does. This is the same God. It's the same God. He used the sin of Israel's sons to save Israel and Egypt and the whole known world at that time. Right? Once again, the Lord is using the heinous and abominable sin of another to accomplish his plan of salvation. So it's not accidental that Solomon is named in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, and connected to the son of the wife of Uriah. Through this forbidden act, the Lord unfolds his plan and carries the promised seed of the woman forward in time and space until, in the fullness of time, Jesus, the Son of God, who would die, the son of David who would die for David's sins, came. And God the Father, as he has always done, was at work in the unfaithfulness and sin of his covenant partner Israel to accomplish his divine purpose, a blessing for the nations. As Peter explains, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God when the leaders of Israel crucified and killed him by the hands of evil men. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Like Uriah, Jesus was handed over to lawless men who put him to death. But like the David, Bathsheba, Uriah event, God was at work the entire time. God was at work the entire time. Always at work in the midst of man's evil to bring about his good and perfect purposes. Is this not the story we see over and over and over and over again? And then in our own day, we encounter the evil and wickedness of mankind, and we shudder. We tremble. We think, oh no. Go back to your Bible. Reread it. Read it again. He's at work in the midst of this to bring about even greater good. Do you believe that? I'm just saying, this is our God. I mean, this is His revelation. Say yes and amen, or no, you just say yes and amen. So that's where we end this morning. Is this, and it's not snowing yet, by the way. Is this the God you believe in? Like, is this the God you believe in? Is this the God you believe in? Because if not, you need to pray for the Lord to conform your mind to His self-revelation in His Word. Out of the most depraved situation, our God is able to bring grace and mercy and salvation. That's who our God is. Out of the greatest acts of evil, He is able to bring blessing to the nations. That's who our God is. He's still that God, still at work in our own day and age. So, church, we confess this morning. We acknowledge together. We shout it from the rooftops the rest of this week. God's grace is more than all of our sin. Praise be to God. God's mercy is deeper than all of our transgressions. Praise be to God. God's steadfast love is greater than all the evil of all the wicked men in all the world throughout all of history. This is our God, and we know Him in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, Father, we thank You that indeed You are faithful. Despite our unfaithfulness, You remain faithful, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, You are not far off, apathetic to our plight, but You are exceedingly near, gracious and merciful. Your steadfast love is ours in Christ. You have made a safe and secure place for Your people and will bring to completion that which You have begun in us. Father, if the whole world is to give way and go up in flames, yet we will be safe and secure in our ark, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to hold fast our confession, to help us to hold fast our confidence. Help us to proclaim this message of Your goodness, Your mercy, Your kindness, Your grace towards all of humanity, that those who belong to You might hear and repent and cling to Christ, be brought into the number of Your family. Father, encourage Your people, I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.